We're turning to John chapter 12, and we resume our series in John after our series in Daniel, and hopefully by Easter Sunday we will complete this book on meeting Jesus and the resurrection in John 20 and 21. And we're going to be dipping in and out of another series. We're going to look at another little series about what it means to be a church experiencing gospel growth. So we're going to be dipping in and out of John and this series in gospel growth as we make our journey towards Easter. So let's read John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the back of your bulletin, and you'll be able to read it there. So let's read a few of the first verses. John chapter 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't the perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Well, let's just take a moment to pray before Keith comes to open God's word for us. So let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we greet you this morning as the Word made flesh. Before all, beyond all, within all, the one in whom we have all things and have their being, yet entering our world of space and time, sharing our humanity, experiencing the joys and sorrows of flesh and blood, living and dying among us. We greet you as the Messiah, Son of David, King of Israel, servant of all, Savior of those who would believe, anointed for burial, crowned with thorns, and lifted high on a cross. We greet you as Lord of the empty tomb, the risen Christ, victorious over death, triumphant over evil, the one who has gone before us, whose spirit walks within us, and who will be there to greet us at the end of this earthly race. We greet you this morning as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, the ascended and the exalted Lamb of God, ruler of the ends of the earth, enthroned in splendor, seated at the right hand of your Father, worthy of all honor and all blessing. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit now might be our teacher as Keith comes to open it for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wonder if we ever got somebody's identity totally wrong. And just last weekend, you possibly seen two gorillas getting out of Belfast Zoo. And you're saying, Keith, what on earth has this got to do with some of these identity? Well, there is a story online that in 2014, that two gorillas got out of a zoo in Tenerife. And the veterinarian came with a tranquilizer and shot what they thought was the gorilla trying to get out. Rumor has it that it was somebody dressed up in a gorilla costume, apparently in a drill that the Sioux was carrying out. Now, whether this is true or whether this isn't true, it probably isn't true. But can you imagine getting somebody's identity so wrong that you thought a human was a gorilla and you actually shot it? Well, today, as we come into the series on John again, John is so keen that we get the identity of Jesus exactly right. He doesn't want us to believe that Jesus is somebody who he isn't. He doesn't want his hearers or us here today to get the identity of Jesus wrong. Because whatever we think about the identity of Jesus will impact what we then do with Jesus. So as we look at our topic this morning in John chapter 12, we're going to have this theme of getting the identity of Jesus right. And of course, John 20 verse 31 tells us why John wrote his book. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in this name." See, you get the identity correct that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and then that leads us to having life in Jesus' name. And throughout John, in the first 11 chapters, John is following Jesus in his public life, and we see all of the healings that Jesus is doing. We see John the Baptist testifying about Jesus. We see Jesus feeding the 5,000, all little pieces of the jigsaw to show us that Jesus is indeed God's chosen king. And we see throughout John's gospel that Jesus always defies opinion in the crowd. The crowd is always defied as to whether they believe Jesus is who he says he is or not. And as we come into the series again, it's the same for us. We're either in the crowd who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God's chosen king, or we don't. And therefore, we're in this camp where we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he is a king, then that will impact surely how we live out Monday to Saturday and the rest of our lives. But if we're over here and we're still questioning, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you're here to find out just a little bit more about who Jesus is. Not from what I say, but from what John says. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, writes this biography so that you would believe. John 12 here is the linchpin of the book, from the public ministry of Jesus into the private ministry, into the upper room, into Jesus' prayers, into the betrayal, into his arrest, into his crucifixion. And as we come to John 12, I think we're going to see four things that if we get the identity of Jesus right, it will impact our life. Firstly, if we get the identity of Jesus right, I believe it's going to lead us to extravagant devotion. Johnny has read it for us, but we'll read again. Drop down to verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lives, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, as she usually did, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it at Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of perfume. Can you imagine being in this house? Jesus is there. The 12 disciples are there. Mary and Martha are there. Simon, the former leper, is there as well. And Lazarus is there. I believe this is a real celebration of what Jesus has done for Lazarus. He's raised him from the dead. So they say, come on and we'll celebrate. Come on, let's have food together. And yet the focus of this comes down and we see this lady Mary, who was exceptional. I believe she, before others, really grasped who Jesus was and what he was going to go on to in the days ahead. And here she gets out of her cupboard really expensive perfume. Now, this isn't an Aldi copy of some really expensive perfume that some of you have driven across the border just to get your hands on. No, This is a year's wages worth of perfume. This is £25,000 in today's terms being poured out on Jesus as an offering. As she stoops down at Jesus' feet, as she lets her hair down, and as she pours this willingly, openly, flamboyantly, generously on Jesus, and as she takes her hair and wipes Jesus. Here we see that John is showing us not just how to put it merit, but here I think John has shown us that Jesus is the King, and the King is being anointed here before he goes to the cross. Kings and leaders in the Jewish world were often anointed before they came king, and here I believe this is what John is alluding to. But as we focus down on Mary, can you see the act of pure love from her heart? Maybe she knew that Jesus was going to go on to the cross that weekend, we don't know. But here we see Mary ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. John sort of said, within the wonder of God's condescension to us is that Jesus Christ is in all his ability, the Almighty who is in need of nothing, Acts 17:25, allows us to minister to him in ways which bring him delight to his heart and to further his cause in the world. And here Mary has given this immense privilege. So in this sacrifice, in this extravagant devotion, it's also a privilege for Mary to be allowed to do this to the King of the universe. Another commentator summarized this act of love and worship as public, spontaneous, sacrificial, lavish, personal, and unembarrassed. As I was thinking about it, it was beyond the cultural norms of that day. You're saying, Keith, well, what was the result of the anointing? Well, the whole house was filled with this aroma. And the church today and across the world throughout the 2,000 years of her existence has been filled with this aroma of extravagant devotion. And somebody said the ripples of blessing are still flowing from this one act of devotion. I then thought about myself this week. How extravagant is my devotion to the Lord? Am I known as somebody who goes above the cultural norm in my devotion of the Lord? With how I use my time? With how I use my resources? And what I give to the Lord, do I give sacrificially? As I looked around culture today, we are so extravagant in lots of other areas of life. We're extravagant in our houses, in our cars, in our gadgets, in our child's education, in our child's extracurricular work, in our time devoted to work. There's an extravagance in all of these things in our Western world, and certainly here in North Down. I wonder, is there the same extravagance in our devotion to the Lord and in the devotion to the bride of Christ's church? Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing, is worth nothing. I wonder, what are we individually and collectively as a church giving to the Lord this morning? You say, Keith, well, what should I give? What should I do? Where are the opportunities? Well, Galatians 6:10 says, as you have the opportunity, let us do good. Let's just go and do good to each other and to others beyond these walls. Jesus said, whatever you did to the least of these, be encouraged here as you continue to serve in the children's work, as you continue to serve in creche, as you continue to serve in the kids' or in the youth work, as you can continue to serve in the seniors, as you continue to serve in the food bank, as you continue to serve in their hub, whatever you're doing for the Lord, as you continue to serve in your household, as you continue to serve in your work, whatever you're doing, it's a sweet smelling aroma to Christ. And you just don't know what the ripples of blessing coming out of your small, seemingly insignificant to you act of devotion is. You don't know how it's blessing others and bringing joy to the Lord. I believe we've got the identity of Jesus right. It will lead us to extravagant devotion, but I also think it will lead us to violent opposition. Look at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It's worth about a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. You see, Jesus, or Mary, in this act of extravagant devotion, others close to her misunderstood what she was doing. She was criticized from within her friendship group. It wasn't only Judas who said this. It was other disciples as well in the other Gospels. But Judas was probably the ring leader here. So as we go, as we give extravagantly to the Lord, I believe we're learning here that we're going to be criticized from others. I believe we're going to be criticized from others, even within the church, as we go above the cultural norm of following Christ. As we cause others to be uncomfortable with our devotion to the Lord, as they examine their own hearts, I believe we'll get criticism. But I want to encourage you that as you raise your head above the parapet in church life, as you seek to lead out, as you seek to go deeper in your walk with Christ, to press on, often whenever we receive criticism, thirst is not with you. Be encouraged. Be humble. Be gentle. As we've seen here with Judas, the issue wasn't with Mary. The issue was in Judas's heart. He wanted some of this earning. He wanted to be number one. He wanted to look after himself, and he thought that if he could get this £25,000, that he could get 10% or 20%, whatever he could, and so that he could gain from it. But as we go on, we'll see that the opposition just doesn't end there. Read with me in verse 9 through to 11. It says, meanwhile, a large crowd of the Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, who raised him from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going out over to Jesus and believing in him. In chapter 11, we've just seen the remarkable raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection, so this totally blows them. So they're going, let's kill Lazarus too. Can you see the violent opposition? Lazarus is just walking around in this new life, in this resurrected life that Jesus has given to him. Somebody said Lazarus has become Jesus' star witness here. And he says, I find it amazing because as I read the Gospels, I cannot find anything outstanding about Lazarus. It seems he never said anything worth recording, and perhaps he never did anything worth recording. Yet he ended up being one of the greatest witnesses for Christ. Why? The answer is not in what Lazarus did for Jesus. It is in what Jesus did for Lazarus. In your life, your testimony is not about you. It's about Jesus and what he's done in your life. Let's talk and show folks less about ourselves and show them more about Jesus. I believe this was Lazarus' extravagant devotion, just living a life of thankfulness to Christ. And yet he faces violent opposition as well. Here, this time it is the chief priests who are out to get him. You see, they wanted to kill Jesus. Now they want to kill Lazarus. Later they're going to want to kill Stephen and James and the rest of the disciples and the early church fathers and William Tyndale in the 1500s and Christians across the world today. If we get the identity of Jesus right, if we're showing him extravagant devotion, it's going to lead to violent opposition. Yet Jesus so pastorally and tenderly in John 15 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. I wonder this morning, does the world hate you? Does the world persecute us? Or are we just a bit comfortable? Are we accepted in our Christianity that we bring to the office? Are we accepted in the Christianity that we bring to our social groups? Are we accepted just because we blend in? I believe once we are extravagant in our devotion to the Lord, that's going to lead to violent opposition. But I want to encourage you that this is the way of the cross. This is the way of Christ. And once again, those that are persecuting us, it's a hard issue with them so often. The Pharisees wanted to be number one, just like Judas wanted to be number one as well. And can I encourage you to press on and to continue in your devotion to the Lord, even in the face of persecution? You see, as this passage goes on, we're going to also see that it doesn't just lead to violent opposition, but I believe if we get the identity of Jesus right, it's going to lead to significant loss as well. And here in verse 12, we pick it up, not in the privacy of Lazarus' home, but now we are attending the noisy public parade in Jerusalem. Usually Jerusalem would house about 60,000 residents, probably about the size of Bangor, and yet on this Palm Sunday, as they all come for the Passover feast, there's almost 3 million people in the town. Can you imagine all of Northern Ireland coming to Bangor twice and filling the streets, and Jesus is then coming in this very famous passage that we know as Palm Sunday. Let's read it together in verse 12 as we see what a significant loss is. The next day, a great crowd had come for the festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, the disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him, called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." The crowds are flocking to see Jesus. The crowd want to get in on the action. Jesus is raising people from the dead. I believe that people think that Jesus is going to come to deliver them from Roman rule, and that Jesus is going to lead an earthly revolution against the religious hierarchy of the day. Some have said the crowd fully expected to see Jesus issue a call to arms and drive out the hated Romans. They're saying, "Hosanna," and that is, "Give salvation now." They thought salvation from the Romans was coming right now. And the crowds are waving palm branches, quoting Psalm 118, proclaiming Christ the King of Israel. However, what was going on in Jesus' heart? What did Jesus think about all this? Well, we know from Luke's account that just previously he'd been weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus knows that the dreams and the hopes of the crowd here are totally false. And there's going to be significant loss to the people in this crowd once they realize the type of king that Jesus is. You see, this king comes riding into town on a donkey. A donkey. Not the big, strong, intimidating horse and chariot that you would have expected from an earthly king, same with Alexander, Tiberius, Napoleon of Brucassa. No, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that the king is coming on the donkey. John is showing again that Jesus is king, but he's a different type of king. He is going to be a humble king. He is going to be a self-sacrificing king. He's going to be an obedient king to his Father in heaven. You see, this crowd just 5 days later aren't going to be shouting Hosanna any longer. They're going to be shouting crucify him. Crucify him. Their dreams were crushed. There were significant loss. You see, and whenever we get the identity of Jesus right here in Bangor 2019, we're going to realize that he isn't somebody who offers us our best life now. We're going to realize that the prosperity pictures that you read in your homes and you listen to on your TV aren't right. He isn't going to give us extra wealth and health in this. Like, Jesus isn't just somebody that we can add on to our current life. That's not going to impact how we use our time and our resources, but he's going to be somebody who turns our life upside down. And there's going to be certain things in this life what we love, so that if we truly embrace Christ, we would never have. But the great joy is that he's going to give us a whole new set of new desires, new hopes, and new dreams. But it will require loss. All those things that you wanted to be when you grew up as a little child, you may never have them once you come to follow Christ. Certainly as persecution rises in this country, it's going to be more and more noticed as well. You say, Keith, can you give us evidence of this? Can you show us that it will require loss? Come on, we're here. The teachers are in half term. They're all quite happy. The sun's out. Well, Jesus' teaching confirms what we have said, that there's going to be significant loss. Look at verse 20, and it's thought that a couple of days pass between verse 19 and 20 where Jesus goes and clears out the temple and turns the tables over. So a couple of days later, some Greeks, among those who went up to worship at the festival, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. So they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Now we don't know whether they actually got to see Jesus, but they were keen to see him. Also, interesting to see here that it's the Greeks who seem to be more embracive of who Jesus is, and the Jews who become more oppressive and opposing who Jesus is. Here's Jesus teaching that confirms that following him is going to lead to significant loss. Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. If anyone who loves their life will lose it, well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. See those things there of dying to self, to our precious dreams, to no longer loving our life, or else we're going to lose it. Jesus didn't come to fulfill our dreams. He didn't say, follow your heart and I'll just come along for the ride. No, he comes to give us a new heart with new desires. He says, live for something that counts. Live for something that counts for all eternity here. Somebody has said that a life spent in selfless devotion to Jesus is not wasted, but a life spent on self is totally wasted. Many of you have heard of the recent American missionary called John Allen Chow, who was 26 years old, who was killed by an unreached tribe in the North Sentinel Island. A few hundred people who lived there didn't want contact with the outside world lest they be contaminated. In his journal just days before he died, he said, Lord, is this island Satan's last stronghold where none have heard or even had a chance to hear of your name? His final extract says, you guys might think I'm crazy on all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Here's a man who was lambasted by many for wasting his life. Lambasted for those who have completed box set after box set, video game after video game, who have lived for themselves day after day. And yes, we may question the methodology of evangelizing unreached people groups. But look at this heart of John Alan Choi, willing to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ. He knew that following Christ would mean significant loss. So Jesus' teaching shows us, but also Jesus' life also displays this as well. Jesus goes on in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, as for this very hour I came. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, Jesus is foretelling his death in 5 days' time. Now he's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to be crucified, and through that he was going to glorify himself and God the Father. Verse 34 goes on. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have this light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you will become children of the light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left him and hid himself from him. You see, Jesus knew his identity full well. He rode to death on a donkey. He knew he'd be lifted up. He knew he was going to suffer loss. He knew his friends would betray him. The crowds would mock him. The soldiers would beat him and hand him over. And they would nail him to the cross. And ultimately he's going to be forsaken by his eternal Father in 3 hours of utter darkness, utter torment, and utter hell. But he knew that in losing his life, he would save it, and he would save the life of others. He knew that there was glory ahead. He knew that suffering was the path to glory. He knew that fruit would come from the seed that is planted, and that would then bear fruit, and that he would defeat sin and Satan and shame. And for you and I, as we follow Christ, as we pick up our cross and follow him, yes, there's going to be significant loss at times in our previous hopes and our dreams and what we give to the Lord. Just as the seed is planted in the ground, it has to die. It is dark, it is isolated, it is cold, it is wet. But what great purpose God gives us as well. What great joy he gives us to know the joy of sins forgiven. Adoption into God's family as children of light. A place prepared for us in heaven that he's going to talk about in John 14. A purpose for your work tomorrow morning, a purpose in your suffering, a purpose in your loss, a purpose in your distress. And yet finally we see that getting the identity of Jesus right will lead us to eternal perspectives. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if it was only about this work, Paul says, if we only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people must be pitied. Paul knew, Jesus knew that we needed eternal perspectives. Verses 37 to 41 show us the prophecies of the hardening of the Jewish hearts. Verses 42 to 43 show that even though some of the Pharisees are believing in Jesus, they're too afraid to say about him because they loved human praise more than praise from God in verse 43. And yet once we get the identity of Jesus truly right, we cannot love human praise more than praise from God. How I see myself and these Pharisees to love human praise more than God, to be silent because of the fear of others, to be unwilling to do things because of the fear of others, a recognition of my own inadequacies, and yet once we have that eternal perspective that God will use us wherever we go, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, with our friends, online, on the train, wherever we go, the apostles after their resurrection are totally different to this. They're totally different to even how they were before Jesus' death, because they are filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to do all of this alone. We are given the Holy Spirit. And they say, how can we keep silent? I ask that same question to us as we close this morning. How can we keep silent? Once we get the identity of Jesus right, with all that he has done for us, will our lives be that which is shown by extravagant devotion? Even whenever we are violently opposed, even whenever significant loss is involved, but if we keep this eternal perspective, I believe we will be declaring Jesus as Lord to our world and our generation. Maybe you're here and you haven't quite figured out the identity of Jesus. Maybe you would love to be able to figure out more of who he is. Can I encourage you to chat to somebody after the service, not to go home if you're still unsure of the identity of Jesus. If you're not willing to surrender your life to Jesus yet, you probably haven't got his identity totally right. I encourage you to talk to somebody after the service. Let's pray. Father John concludes this passage talking about people walking in light and in darkness. Father, I pray this morning that we will be people who walk in the light and not in the darkness. Father, I pray that we will be people who have an eternal perspective, to know that our co-workers, our neighbours, our friends and our family, some of them are walking in darkness. And that if they don't turn to you in this life, there is eternal other darkness for them. Father, would you give us eyes to see and lips to tell how great you are and what you have done for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.